Well, I mean, again, I think even though the language, the technical language of ascetical theology kind of really took root in a Roman Catholic context in the past couple centuries, its genesis isn't Roman Catholic per se. That was maybe a way to organize the domains. But ascetical theology is really just about, you know, how do Christians live in the world? And of course, that's the church in the world, right? How are we the people of God in the world? And ascetical theology is, you know, well, the word ascesis is scriptural. So, I mean, if that's a concern of people, like its roots lie in the scripture. So this isn't just, you know, Stoic or Platonic or something like that. Sure, they had ascetical philosophies or theologies, if you will. But from the start, the Christian scriptures are concerned about, you know, how do we live out the faith that we profess? And that's really what ascetical theology is.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine, an associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as together we gaze at the beauty of our Lord with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. In my experience, both as a professor and as a pastor, if I've learned anything, I've learned that Christians deeply care about the Bible. And contrary to sometimes the influence of modernism in our times, or even postmodernism, they don't just want to read the Bible as a text. They understand it's far more than that. They understand that there's a divine author that explains the unity across, the entire canon. And more important for their own Christian life, there's a divine author that ensures they can read this text in order to understand not just a literal, but a spiritual meaning to the text that takes them ultimately to Christ Jesus himself. Well, if what I'm saying is at all familiar, to some it might not be, but if it is at all familiar, you may be familiar as well with a phrase like Lectio Divina. What is a divine reading of Scripture? That, to some listeners, that might sound new and foreign, but actually, this is a way of reading the Bible that has been practiced by Christians for centuries. It's actually a very ancient practice, one that I would guess, maybe unwittingly, some Christians today are still familiar with. Others quite intentionally practice on a weekly basis, in which they read the text, but they go beyond just reading the text. They also meditate on the text and pray and ultimately contemplate the God of the text itself. Well, what we are saying may sound complicated, but truly this is simply a Christian reading of Scripture itself. In order to make sense of it, though, in an environment today, sometimes even in our own churches, where this can feel foreign. And to be honest, many Christians struggle to know how to read their Bible in a way that actually brings them to what we might today call spirituality. But for many ancient Christians, was just a normal part of the Christian life. Well, today we often struggle with that. And so I've asked someone who's truly an expert in these areas to come on the Credo Podcast and to help us understand what a divine reading of Scripture looks like. And that is none other than Greg Peters. Of course, he is a professor at Torrey Honors College at Biola University. And of course, I can't help but mention my love for Biola as an alumni. Both my wife and I have graduated from Biola, and so Biola is quite special to us. But he's also a research professor at Neshota House. He's a research professor there of monastic studies and ascetical theology. And so I've asked Greg to come on the Credo Podcast because he's published books like The Monkhood of All Believers The Monastic Foundation of Christian Spirituality. He's also published another book called The Story of Monasticism, Retrieving an Ancient Tradition for Contemporary Spirituality. Greg, thank you so much for joining us.
Yeah, thanks for having me on.
Now, Greg, one of the things I love about your title, I can't help but be a little bit jealous at this point, because your title at Nashota House says, a research professor of ascetical theology. And I don't see that very often. And that's unfortunate, I think, because this is a corner in the world of theology that is often neglected today. But that didn't used to be the case. In fact, today we call it a theology. In past centuries, it was just really the part of the fabric of what theology was all about. What does it mean? Now, maybe for some of our listeners, that even the phrase itself is completely foreign to them. What is it all about?
Yeah, I mean, maybe to oversimplify it, spirituality might be the word that most people would associate with ascetical theology today. But that word, of course, as you and I'm sure your listeners well know, can also be a very slippery a term when we just say something as vague as spirituality. You almost always have to put an adjective in front of it, Christian spirituality, for example, or Baptist spirituality or something like that. But ascetical theology really became a theological discipline throughout the course of the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries when, for good or ill, theologians started to kind of carve up bits of theology. So you would think in terms of dogmatic theology, you would think in terms of spiritual theology, and you would think in terms of ascetical theology. And really what these were, were just areas that were trying to get at particular domains of theology. So for example, one I didn't mention, but like fundamental theology. So fundamental theology was all about what are the kind of fundamental things, commitments that, you know, Christians make or that we've made in the area of metaphysics or epistemology, how we know things. And based on that, what would theology, you know, then move on to do? And of course, dogmatic theology would be something like, what's the dogmatic formulation of the relations of the persons of the Trinity to one another? And so it'd be a dogmatic theologian that would handle, you know, that bit of teaching in a seminary or something like that. Ascetical theology grew out of that. And what it really is the application of theology to the Christian life. So ascesis, Greek word, means practice, or something akin to like the way we practice that which we believe. And so ascetical theology is getting at where does the rubber meet the road based on our theological commitments that we've made back in fundamental theology or dogmatic theology, for example. So again, it's not quite spirituality because it also is doing a theological task where it is, you know, in light of these commitments we've made, how now do we lay out the vision for the Christian life? You know, how do we go from baptism to the grave with a vision of how we are sanctified by Christ? And many times it has to do with the actual nuts and bolts, again, of just like, you know, what is fasting and when should we fast? What is, obedience supposed to be in the Christian life, and how do we practice that, and to whom do we practice it? So again, it's unfortunate that we don't use this language anymore because, you know, spirituality can, again, just be, even non-religious people claim to have a spirituality, whereas ascetical theology is, you know, theology that's about the practice of the commitments we've made in fundamental and dogmatic theology.
Now, Greg, when sometimes I've encountered this, maybe you've had this experience as well, but sometimes when I use that phrase, someone will object and say, well, wait a minute, I thought we're Protestant. Why are you talking about ascetical theology like this? So I'm curious, mostly for my own self, to be able to better answer that question. What answer do you give to show them, hey, to be Protestant is not a contradiction, but actually it brings to the surface some of our roots. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. How do you usually respond
Well, I mean, again, I think even though the language, the technical language of ascetical theology kind of really took root in a Roman Catholic context in the past couple centuries, its genesis isn't Roman Catholic per se. That was maybe a way to organize the domains, but ascetical theology is really just about, you know, how do Christians live in the world? And of course, that's the church in the world, right? How are we the people of God in the world? And ascetical theology is, you know, well, the word ascesis is scriptural. So, I mean, if that's a concern of people, like its roots lie in the scripture. So this isn't just, you know, Stoic or Platonic or something like that. Sure, they had ascetical philosophies or theologies, if you will. But from the start, the Christian scriptures are concerned about, you know, how do we live out the faith that we profess? And that's really what ascetical theology is. It's not about hair shirts. And, you know, standing in freezing cold rivers overnight or anything like that. Was it some of that? Sure. But that's not what it's about, right? We really are talking about the normal, you know, today's a Tuesday. Ascetical theology is like, how do I live my Christian life on this Tuesday at this time? So it's practical. I think, you know, now we talk about practical theology, which is often relegated to kind of a pastoral category, but in many ways, that's really what ascetical theology is, just the practice of living out our Christian faith and commitment.
Now, you did mention just a second ago how it really is in the monasteries where we see this practice take form, and it's taken seriously. And yeah, if we move past, you know, some of the, you know, caricatures that sometimes people float around, there is a long tradition there in which in the monastery setting, which defines so much of Christian history, they don't sever theology from spirituality. Now, they certainly will distinguish between the two, to talk about theology, for example, as a contemplative science and so on. And you know, someone like Thomas Aquinas, for example, will distinguish between the active life and the contemplative life. And so we see those type of distinctions, but there's never a divorce between the two. And I find this so revealing, so telling, because oftentimes today we really do compartmentalize the two in ways that could be unhealthy. It's not uncommon for someone to go to a college, maybe even a Christian college, where you take a theology class, and that is worlds apart from, you know, somewhere down the line you take a class called spirituality, and really the two have nothing to do with each other. And in the student's mind, there's no connection. So take us back in time to the setting of monastic setting, and help us understand how they thought of the Christian life.
Absolutely. So, I mean, I think a big thing to note here is everything really changed in the 13th century with the rise of the universities. And so before that, theology was primarily done, you know, if we want to think of it as a discipline, a body of teaching that's happening, it's often done in the monasteries. So Jean Leclerc, a well-known monastic scholar, you know, makes a distinction between monastic theology and scholastic theology. So the former is practiced in the monasteries, the latter is practiced in the emerging universities of the 13th century in Europe. And I think his dichotomy is a good one, because in monastic theology, the purpose of theology is not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's not just to be able to know how to explain something, but it's to integrate that into one's life. And so for the monastery, for the monastics, for someone like a Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century, they are doing theology with a vision that it has immediate practical application to their life. You know, it's You don't just make a series of propositional statements and then think, that's great, let's hang that there. And then, like you say, come back three semesters later and someone else can tell us something that we hang on a different peg. But like, no, once you've made a theological commitment, what are the implications of that theological commitment for your life and to live it out? And so they're doing theology doxologically to praise God, to live a life that's pleasing to God. Scholasticism, on the other hand, often adopted the questio, you know, the whole point was like, let's ask an interesting question and talk about potential answers to that question. And someone like a Thomas Aquinas will always tell you what his answer is. But for others, they maybe went a lot further in that and really just got interested in the question, right? Like, yeah. Oh, this is fun. We're talking about fun questions with all kinds of potential answers. We don't have to commit to anything. We can just enjoy the intellectual process. Well, a monastic theologian would look at that and say, well, that's odd because this is supposed to be guiding how you live your life. Yeah. So in the monasteries, you know, you join a monastery, not because you're more holy than other people, but, you know, because God's called you to it. But once you're in the monastery, your whole goal, your telos, your reason for being a monk is to be sanctified, to become like Christ. And so you're going to do theology with that lens at all times. And so I think, yeah, in the modern context, example, the students you use, you know, would be like, you can't talk about spirituality. Ascetical theology would say you can't talk about spirituality or asceticism without knowing what your theological commitments are. The one is essential to the other. These are not different, you know, domains. And even Aquinas, you brought up the active and contemplative distinction. I mean, Aquinas basically ends up saying, and probably because he's a Dominican, you know, the real ideal there is the mix of the two, yeah. Right? You know, that that there's good elements to both of those lives. One is not necessarily superior to the other, but I think that's, you know, again, a commitment that we make when we realize that I'm not just doing theology for the sake of knowing things or making claims about God, but because I'm actually talking about my life and the, you know, if you're a pastor, the life of your parishioners and your own personal endeavor to understand who God is so that you can become more like him through the work of the Holy Spirit and his grace in your life.
Mm. Now, speaking of sanctifying grace, and I love the phrase you used there, the goal in all of this is to become like Christ, which is a beautiful scriptural answer. It's also one that pervades the great tradition and really is the practical telos of theology to begin with. If we take that seriously, there are certain means that God has given to us to that end. And we can think of many of them. The use of, say, the sacraments in church, from baptism to the Lord's Supper. But we also sometimes forget that in the midst of this sacramental tapestry is the word itself. And of course, when we use that phrase, the word, we could think of John 1, the word who is, of course, none other than the only begotten Son. But there's also a sense in which we can use that phrase to speak of, well, the holy or the sacred scriptures. Now, contrary to, it really is at this point that I really find myself having to qualify so much because we live in the 21st century. We live after modernity. And for better or worse, there's been certain consequences and effects of that for us today. Just to, you know, pick one. And I realize that, you know, this sometimes can be more of a caricature, but oftentimes it's quite real. Sometimes Christians will come to the Bible and open it as if it's just like any other book. Now, I suppose in a sense we could say that. We are reading it after all, and we are parsing and everything that comes with, you know, an intellectual understanding. But if it ends there, that is a colossal mistake because the Bible itself says it's far more than that. It's a book that's been inspired by God himself, and his divine authorial intent even transcends any one or particular human author at any particular time to make sense of the whole. Because of this, Christians throughout the centuries have really taken seriously what we might call a divine reading of Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to as a electio divina, in which we are not merely reading the text, but also doing so much more, meditating on the text and praying. And then ultimately, the goal is to contemplate God himself. Greg, you've spent so much time thinking about this. You know, for some of our listeners, this might sound, they might be nervous at this point, as if this is some type of new key, new secret, in new secret way of reading the Bible. But I suspect, Greg, that you might answer that differently. Where does this Lectio Divina come from?
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting this conversation to tell you about something quite exciting. Each November, we have a special meeting hosted by the Center for Classical Theology. This is an arm of Credo, and it's an opportunity to come together once a year in order to hear a lecture from a well-known theologian in order to renew and restore classical theology today. This November, Michael Horton will be giving this lecture, and he will be addressing us in San Diego, California, talking to us about what it means to affirm sola scriptura as it was originally intended, and how we do that in light of Catholicity. I look forward to hearing what he has to say, followed by a panel of other theologians discussing it as well. I hope you will join me in San Diego this November.
Well, to be honest, you know, I think the concern that you're saying, it's like the new way, it's like, you know, Lectio Divina with the trademark symbol behind it. You know, this is the way that is now the way to read the scripture. But at its heart, to be honest, Lectio Divina is just always the normal reading of scripture through the Middle Ages. Again, I don't want to oversell the influence of Scholasticism and then subsequently the Enlightenment and modernity, but I also think it's hard not to, you know, it's almost impossible to overstress the influence that has had. So if a modern person often here in the 21st century will approach the scripture, you know, in one sense, like any other book, with like wanting to understand its contents, wanting to, understand its flow, its use of language, and those kinds of things. You know, that's fine if you're reading Milton to go have a discussion about, you know, why do I feel so sympathetic to Satan in Milton's Paradise Lost, right? But when you read the scripture, those questions, you know, you immediately are not asking the same kinds of questions, because in one sense, the depth of the text is beyond exhaustion. You will not be able to exhaust the text of the scripture. It's too rich for that because of its inspiration. I think our tendency is to want to domesticate the scripture, to box it in, to understand it, to feel like we have a control because we know what it says. The history of the church has just said that's impossible. So that's their kind of first commitment. And the reason it's impossible is because behind the word is the word of God, Jesus Christ himself. And the word doesn't just point to him. There's this connection between the two. In the life of the believer. So when you're reading the Bible, you're reading the thoughts of God, you're understanding the person of God. And that's, you know, God himself is inexhaustible in our ability to understand him. So what Lectio Divina means, it's just like, it's the reading of the scriptures when we take seriously the sense that we can't read this just to get information and content and somehow kind of master it, if you will. But we sit down to read it, realizing that, yeah, these words have meanings, they're functioning as signs that point to greater realities. Paul is using this word, maybe not that word, for example. But then you have to move into just, you know, like meditating on what is the meaning of all this? What is, you know, why does Matthew take a passage from Isaiah and seem to misinterpret it, right? Like, when a young virgin is going to, you know, bear a son. Like, it doesn't seem like that's really what Isaiah is saying. But as Richard Hayes, you know, in his Reading Backwards, which I love, that book is really great, but that phrasing is great too. No, Matthew tells us that that's about Mary and the virgin conceiving the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. So now we have to read Isaiah in that lens because Matthew tells us to. Well, you know, meditating on the scriptures would reveal those kinds of elements to the text that are there for the Christian, you know, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, guided by the grace of God. It's there. It's accessible for all of us. So this isn't a technique or a trick. You know, it's really isn't the latest fad. It's just really the historical way of reading the scriptures. And I know that might be dissatisfying to a lot of people who think, oh no, Lectio Divina is like a thing. You know, it's something that we've rediscovered or, I don't know, you know, figured out, but it's never been that. I mean, yes, beginning in the Middle Ages, they kind of quantified the four rungs of Lectio Divina, if you will, but they were only describing things that had already been happening in the history of the church. They weren't really creating something new, if you will. And so I think what we're rediscovering now the riches of a monastic way of reading scripture that had kind of been more or less somewhat supplanted perhaps by that scholastic Enlightenment tradition and returning back to something that was very common in the first 1200 years of the church, I would say.
Greg, can you walk us through the steps? And I hate even saying it that way because it's far more organic than that. It's not as if you can disconnect. And again, this is where maybe that modernistic, you know, influence wants to, okay, let's pick it all apart. And so I'm trying to resist that. We don't want to approach this as if we can, you know, parcel it all off and, you know, each thing is independent from the other, because they really do go together. But for the sake of just, you know, the listener who's, this is not something that they're familiar with, can you walk us through it? And maybe put your finger on those rings in the ladder. Maybe that's a better way of describing it. You know, we think of Jacob's ladder, and because really it is, you know, if we take that monastic mindset, it really is meant to make us more like Christ. We could use the language of ascent. Christ has descended to us. And so by his word, we then ascend by the Spirit to God, so that one day we can contemplate God in the fullest sense of the word. With that goal in mind, though, there might be certain, you know, steps on that ladder that we today really struggle with more than others. So walk us through it and you know, confront us a little bit with where we struggle the most.
Yeah, so that language of ladder is a good one because in many ways it was a Carthusian monk named Guigo II that wrote the Ladder of Monks, where he describes these four rungs, and that became a fairly standard way of thinking of Lectio Divina. So I really appreciate what you said, Matthew. Like, we don't want to think of these things as like rungs, as if you move from one to the other or never return back to the other one. Instead, it's more like, it's like the ladder you climb every time you read the scriptures, then you come back down and you reclimb that same ladder every time. So maybe thinking about the ladder more is like ascending to the understanding of the text versus, which, you know, of course means ascending to God as well. But so the first one is just reading Lectio. It's where the word comes from. And but reading there is, again, it's grammatical, you know, it's the way the words are being used. If we wanted to think in terms of with Augustine of Hippo about words or signs that point to greater reality. So what is this word pointing to? You know, what are its resonances in the rest of the scripture? So first thing is you're just going to read to understand what the author is saying. The second stage is you're going to meditate on what you've read. And the medievals loved the image of chewing on the cud, right? That the word of God is food and you chew on it. And meditation is that tasting of the word, chewing it again, the image of the cow regurgitating the cud back up again, you know, just rolling these things over in your mind, again, making those connections across scripture. You know, if you read the deliverance from Egypt and the waters and things like that, you would maybe meditate on the way that water functions in scripture and the different ways it's applied and the imagery. And then you move from the reading and the meditating on it to praying. And so part of that prayer is both asking God for understanding, but also it's a response to the word of God, that we pray to God because the word opens up for us who he is and all that he's done for us. And so we come to him in prayer as an outgrowth of our reading and meditating, but also as a request for God to help us understand the very word that we are reading and meditating on. So again, that maybe is helpful to show how these things aren't linear, but they're circular, like a helix or something. They kind of come back around to themselves again. And then finally is contemplation, which, as you know, it's a loaded word in the tradition. It can mean lots of things. And I think historically, Protestants have felt a bit allergic to the word because of the connotations it carried. But what they meant by it was that it was a gift given by God, that you could have a kind of breakthrough in your understanding of the word that would reveal to you something about God, that you would be able to pierce the cloud, if you will, or the darkness would be illuminated, you know, by God. So contemplation was often seen as a gift, not something you could make happen. You could prepare yourself for it through reading, meditating, and prayer, but you can't make that last step just kind of happen. It had to be a gift of God. And so the image they like to use a lot for contemplation is the image of, you know, now we see God in part, but one day we'll see him face to face. So they kind of, the clarity that could come in a moment of contemplating who God is. And I think, you know, we can do that without it having to be, you know, mystical, if you will, or, you know, we don't have to, you know, what did you see? Well, I didn't see anything. I think I just really came to see the truth of the scripture in a way that just gives me such a great appreciation for who God is and what he's done. That could be a very divine moment of proper contemplation.
Greg, do you think, I know that with each of these, I find myself doing them. I mean, I'd almost have to try not to do them, if I can put it that way. So right. I think for some people out there who might be suspicious, it might be helpful to, you know, for them to know, hey, it's okay. You actually, if you are a Christian and you're reading the Bible like Christians should be reading the Bible, these are things, there's a reason why this isn't new. This is something that you will find yourself doing inevitably as you're reading the text. And yet at the same time, we probably have to push ourselves, right? Because I think we tend to major on the historical and the grammatical, that which is literal. And there's certainly that certainly is an essential component of, say, reading the text. But at the same time, if we limit ourselves to that, we could find ourselves quite, I like the imagery you used there of food. We could find ourselves starving, a bit famished, because we've never looked at the text for that which is spiritual. In fact, it's even odd to say it that way, because as if those two things could be divorced from each other anyways. When I really like what you said about contemplation, because sometimes you'll hear people object to that. Well, that's really postmodern. You're just thinking of whatever you want in your head, and that's not tied to the text. And you're going to impose something on the text that isn't there. And this whole worry. If we move past some of those hangups and actually move beyond just merely grammar and history to meditation, prayer, and contemplation, How do we do that in a way that avoids maybe the worst fear of someone who's nervous about contemplation? Because like you said, it's not like we're reading the text and we're sitting there waiting for some vision to occur. Oftentimes it's very ordinary, in which you're reading the text and then you see the truth that is so pregnant in the text itself. At least that's been my experience. What would be your insight on this?
Yeah, I mean, I've got a couple of thoughts there. One is we probably should get away from, if we have a sense that we are reading the scriptures and doing lectio individually, we should dispel the notion that we are individuals reading the scriptures. I mean, I think what we ought to be striving for is individuals reading the scriptures with the church. And by that, I mean the whole Catholic tradition. And of course, Catholic there means the universal tradition, right? That we want to, you know, I want to read the Bible with Augustine of Hippo. You know, I want to read the Bible with Bernard of Clairvaux and Anselm of Canterbury, fill in the blank, right? I want to read the Bible with these folks, not just Greg Peters reading the Bible. And so that serves as a check on maybe what we think the text might be able to mean, right? That could be a good check on the flights of fancy, that the text could just really mean anything that we think it might mean. But at the same time, like I want to use a reading that I read just this morning, as part of my, morning prayer, the text in Exodus, where Moses is like, I want to see you, God. God's like, well, you can't see me. He's like, but I'd really like to see you. Right. It's out of the tent of the meeting. And the Shekinah glory sits at the front door. I mean, that's is all so strange to begin with, right? I mean, if your mind's not kind of being blown about, you know, a text like this, like, okay, so let me get this right. Moses goes into a tent that's separated over here. Shekinah glory kind of comes down to the front door. And then Moses says, I'd like to see you. And God says, well, I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, put my hand over your eyes, walk by, and then take my hand away and you can see the backside because you can't handle seeing my face. Okay. I mean, first of all, what is going on here? Because we know this is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have a face. You know, God doesn't have a front versus a back. You know, like, where did the cleft of the rock come from, by the way? You know, where is this going to happen exactly? You know, what's the hand of God? I don't know. Like, you just have all these questions, which immediately are going to, you know, mean that you're going to start meditating on what's the meaning of these things, right? I mean, like meditating on the language, right? The anthropomorphic language of God having a hand and a backside and a front side and all those kinds of things. And then you're just going to, you know, you're going to pray for a couple of reasons. One is like, God, give me some understanding because this is a little different. You know what I mean? Like, this is an interesting text, God. But also just the fact that like, oh, wait a second, God reveals himself to Moses. Like, wow, that's what an amazing self-gift God gives to us when he makes himself known to us, right? So it could lead to, again, that doxological prayer of just giving thanks to God for that. But as you contemplate on that, you know, you're not, what you shouldn't do, you know, is decide, actually, God does have a body. And I don't mean Jesus here, like, but God the Father has a body, you know, made up of flesh and blood like ours, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, at that point, the tradition ought to be telling you like, nope, you can't go there. that can't be what it means. And for these reasons. So it goes back to our original conversation, like, because fundamental and dogmatic theology have told us that we can't come to those conclusions. So I'm just not running wild with my imagination here of what the text can mean. Yeah. Theology is holding me in and tradition is helping me to understand that. So I might go and grab, you know, I don't know, a commentary, a modern one, or one from a church father or something in the past, and read someone else's thoughts on those things. But that's what Lectio Divina is. It's, and you know what? At the end of the day, it's like, I don't even have to really have an answer for that. And I say that as someone responsible for, you know, a parish as well. You know, I'm an Anglican priest as well. Like, I can preach that text without having to imply to my congregation that I have figured out the meaning of the text. Right. I can preach mystery. I can preach, you know, mystery of God. And that's OK. And we should just allow ourselves. And I think that's what monastic theology would have said. I think kind of post-scholasticism, post-enlightenment, post-modernity. No, this has to mean something. And we need, again, that's that domestication of the scripture that I was talking about. But just to sit in that mystery and allowing ourselves to read it, to meditate on it, to pray through it, to ask God to give us a sense of himself through it, is that's Lectio at the end of the day. It really isn't being able to have an answer to the question, what does this verse mean?
Yeah.
It's okay to say, I don't know. But yeah, boy, when I read that, I just give thanks to God.
Yeah, Greg, this is such an important point. Whether it's a churchgoer or a student, I often find myself saying to them, are you reading the Bible in an attempt to get rid of the mystery of it? Because sometimes they're frustrated. They're frustrated. They don't understand. And it's not that understanding is wrong. You think of Anselm, right? He is holding up faith so that he can understand. He's begging God, Lord, please help me understand just a little. That's important. But sometimes on this side of, you know, modernism and postmodernism, we either cling to understanding as if we have to know it in a way that rids the situation of any mystery, or in a postmodern setting, in which we might despair altogether because we're struggling to even hold on to the meaning itself. I find myself often saying to churchgoers and students, if the mystery is not there when you're finished, that should startle you. That should make you really nervous, because that's usually where, you know, worst case scenario, when we look at like the history of heresies in the church, there's an attempt there to comprehend the mystery to such an extent that the mystery really vanishes in the end. So I really appreciate you saying that. It might make us uncomfortable in the 21st century to say, actually, we should be preserving the mystery. After all, this is God incomprehensible. But it's key. It's absolutely key if this is a divine reading of Scripture. Now, Greg, I want to give you the last word here as we sign off. If you could maybe pick one or two individuals from the great tradition that you think, wow, they're such an example of Lectio Divina and what that looks like, who would you pick and why?
That's a great question. So I probably would encourage listeners, if they haven't read Guido II's Letter of Monks, to go ahead and read that. I think that's it's a great introduction and really concise way of describing Lectio Divina. I got into kind of medieval things and monastic things through Bernard of Clairvaux. So I'm pretty much always recommending Bernard of Clairvaux to folks. His On Loving God in particular, but it's his commentary on the Song of Songs that where you really see this kind of lectio at work. Now, you know, take the word commentary with a grain of salt. It's a medieval commentary, so it's not that historical critical thing that some folks are going to expect. And it's easy to think like Bernard is probably, you know, not really spot on here, perhaps. But again, as an example of someone who deeply loves the Scriptures and is doing Lectio really well, I think Bernard of Clairvaux is well worth the time and the energy that's invested in him. I also think, though, I don't even know if it really occurred in his writings, but Augustine, especially his expositions on the Psalms or his In Rationes, his kind of running commentary on the Psalms, I think are worth their weight in gold oftentimes. And so I think he's probably a kind of a usual suspect that someone would recommend. But Augustine of Hippo on the Psalms is brilliant. Bernard of Clairvaux, for if you've never read him, will just kind of like blow your mind a little bit. But you can see the ways in which, you know, he's doing Lectio really well. And so, yeah, I think those are a couple of things the couple of folks I would recommend for sure.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.